Shabbat Shalom. During the past year, we've been revisiting Matthew's account of the good news and slowly but surely making our way through Yeshua's Sermon on the Mount. Now, as I have told you before, across history, certain renowned rabbis have been recognized for their signature teachings. One rabbi might be known for his emphasis on a particular aspect of the Torah, or another rabbi might have a unique interpretation on a significant event like the Exodus. Perhaps yet another may have emphasized a certain attribute of God's nature, but these rabbis had signature teachings. What you and I need to take to heart and to really understand is that it's always been expected that a disciple should be able to articulate his rabbi's teachings. In fact, more than that, his life and her life is supposed to reflect the teaching of their rabbi. Messiah Yeshua also has a specific body of teaching attributed to him. The essentials of it are contained in what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. This is Yeshua's signature teaching. We, as his Talmidim, his disciples, are expected to know this teaching inside and out. We really should be able to recite it, to be able to unpack its meaning for others and teach it, and to reflect it in the way we conduct our lives. Now let's look briefly at the outline, where we've been and where we're going. We covered the Beatitudes, parts 1 and 2. We talked about who we are and who we aren't as disciples of Yeshua. Then we saw how Yeshua marvelously claimed all authority and the final word on Torah in that series of, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." He claimed all authority. We are now in the section when you give, when you pray, when you fast. And God willing, there will be more in the weeks ahead. Now, in our last installment, we began the section often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but which Rabbi Lauren and I prefer to call the Disciples' Prayer, because it was to us that Yeshua gave this guideline for how to properly pray. So here's what we've already covered. He said, "Pray then in this way," and here it is: "Our Father who is in heaven." We need to know who it is that we are praying to. We really need to know who he is. "Hallowed be your name." Our approach to him dare not be cavalier. "May your kingdom come." And really, have you noticed that's the theme this morning? The longing for his kingdom. That should be our deepest heart's desire. Longing for his return. "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And really, what's my part in that? Each of us should ask, "Lord, what is my part in your will be done on earth?" And then, "Give us this day our daily bread," showing appreciation, proper thanks for all the good things God has sown in our lives. And today, we resume at verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." We're going to dwell on that quite a bit. The Greek word ophilema is only used twice in the entire New Covenant, that word debts. And the word means debt in the more general sense, but in this context, it has a much more specific meaning. It is that of owing someone because of a wrong done to them. In other words, it's a punitive debt. It's not a monetary debt. This is not an issue of having borrowed money and now we have to repay it. Not at all. It is punitive. This is a plea to God for the forgiveness of our debts because he is the one we have wronged. Let's talk for a moment about the nature of sin. First of all, I want to say that there is a false notion going around and unfortunately gaining some traction, that all sin is the same. it's based on a flawed thinking. That one sin is just as bad as another. I think what people really mean when they say that is that even the smallest sin, unatoned for, has the capacity to send a human being to eternal judgment. I think that's what they mean, but it's wrong to say that all sin is the same. To suggest, for example, that murder is no worse than stealing a candy bar, or that telling your little sister she's dumb is just as bad as adultery, is not only unbiblical, it's nonsensical. So we can agree that even the littlest sin without atonement will send a person to judgment. But not all sin is the same. There is a reason that there are different Hebrew words and Greek words in Scripture to describe differing severity of sin. Now, there is a sense in which the gravity of an offense is directly commensurate with the stature of the one you offend. Think about it this way. If you showed up 15 minutes late for a meeting with Rabbi Glenn, okay, so it's impolite. I'll get over it. But if you showed up 15 minutes late for a meeting with a head of state, a president, a prime minister, a king, the gravity of that offense now is multiplied by the stature of the one you've offended. Now, according to Scripture, all sin, either directly or indirectly, is an offense against God, because every one of us was created in his image. So even our sins against one another are sins against him. Realize then that even the smallest offense, multiplied by an infinite and holy God, carries infinite consequences. That's a lot of debt. We often hear about God's unconditional love, right? We hear that all the time, God's unconditional love. But as far as forgiveness is concerned, according to Yeshua, it's very much conditional. Otherwise, why would he instruct us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors"? In other words, forgive us our trespasses, our offenses against you, to the same extent that we forgive the offenses and trespasses of our fellow human beings. In fact, as we will see later, this is the only petition within the disciples' prayer about which Yeshua elaborates. What we are asking is for God to dispense mercy from heaven in direct proportion to the mercy that we show others here on earth. And why would we expect it to be any different? He is not a God of double standards. We all agree that Adonai deals with us on the basis of mercy rather than giving us what we deserve. Aren't you glad that you didn't get your just desserts? You know, the most frightening thing I could ever imagine anybody saying is, "I just want God to give me what I deserve." Oh, man. Why would we expect God to have a double standard? You know, he gives us mercy instead of judgment. But on this matter of forgiveness, we get precisely what we give out. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But let's continue. "And do not lead us into temptation." You can do your squirming now. "Do not lead us into temptation." Now, have you noticed that so far everything is prayed from the first person plural? Notice it doesn't say, "and do not lead me into temptation." It does not say, "give me this day my daily bread." You notice that it's a corporate idea, a community idea. When the Lord saved you and me, he saved us individually, but he also saved us to become part of Messiah's community, his holy community. You know, evangelicalism, while there is within it a very proper emphasis on the need of each of us individually to fully put our trust and our loyalty to Messiah Yeshua, and that's good and that's proper, but in a sense, I think along the way, we've lost something of that Jewish sense of community. He saved us as individuals, but he saved us to be part of a larger community, a faith community. Now, I have to admit, this phrase used to trouble me, and do not lead us into temptation. Why would we need to pray for God to not lead us into temptation? Doesn't it seem on the surface like that would be way out of character for our righteous and faithful God and our holy and merciful God to lead us into temptation? How should we understand this expression? Or am I the only one this used to bother? Okay, thank you. Three honest people. No, I'm just kidding. Well, first, we need to know, and we must not have a shadow of a doubt about this, that God is absolutely not the instigator of temptation. Are we clear on that? Rabbi Paul, writing to the Messianic community at Corinth, said, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out, an escape, so that you can stand up under it." Now, we all share the same fallen nature, so it's no surprise at all that temptation comes to every one of us. But the last thing you should ever do is shift the blame to God for temptation. As we just read, he is faithful, and he's the one who's making a way of escape from it, if we'll actually take him up on that promise. When we fail, when we are tempted, it's our own fault. We really didn't take him up on his offer to take that way of escape. We need to own responsibility for our actions. Now, James, known also as Yaakov, James wrote this: "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts." I need to just own that. The word pirasmos can mean temptation, and it can also mean testing. There is a fairly broad semantic range to this word. And that allows us to see this as not merely referring to temptation to do evil, but rather being, more generically speaking, being tested. Our faith and our obedience being tested. And of course, God does do that. It could even be understood in an eschatological sense. In these end times, as things get harder and harder to maintain our public confession of Jesus without being persecuted for it, you could see it as a confession and as a plea. Lord, don't let us fail when the time of our testing comes. God does not tempt people to do evil, but he does allow men to be tested. And he has allowed some to be tested even to the point of martyrdom. Knowing how weak we are in our own resolve, knowing just how fickle we are and how prone we are to change and to throw in the towel and to be one way today and another way next week. Knowing just how weak we are, it isn't wrong to ask the Father to shield us from situations where we would be vulnerable to apostasy, perhaps out of fear for our lives. But we need to maintain our confession of Yeshua, even if it means martyrdom. Maybe it's harder for some to envision maintaining your confession for Yeshua in the face of insults and ridicule. My friends, prepare yourselves. Things are going to go from bad to worse. We are going to be ridiculed, marginalized, singled out for unfair characterization. And if you can't handle a little bit of false insults and verbal abuse, how will you ever stand? Ask God to give you thick skin. What can man do to me? So to me, that understanding makes more sense. Lord, don't let me fail when that time of testing comes, both little testings and bigger testings. Help me, Lord, not to fail. To me, that understanding makes even more sense in conjunction with the next phrase. But deliver us from evil. The NIV translates this, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, be patient with me. I'm about to go on a little rant. Does anyone here doubt that we live in a fallen, sinful, satanically controlled, dog-eat-dog world? Sin has so marred this otherwise beautiful and wondrous creation and become so pervasive that we need locks for everything. The doors of our houses, our cars, our gym lockers. This church building. We need secret codes for our ATM usage. We need to frequently change the passwords on our computers and on any businesses that we transact on online. We're constantly having to change passwords. Why? Banks and businesses have special procedures in place just to try to stop counterfeiting. All of these things to try to stem the tide of stealing, which is rampant. We need police departments, lawyers, and courtrooms in every city. Credit card fraud, identity theft are out of control. Something is wrong with the world. Our young children are dying, albeit in slow motion, through addiction to drugs, and in the process making multimillionaires out of these wicked cartel chiefs. Something is wrong with this world. War has overtaken the planet. And it would seem that it's also overtaken our 24/7 news cycle. Every day, we hear of the slaughter of Christians and Jews around the world. And apparently, none of this is as serious as somebody refusing to bake a cake for somebody else in Indiana. It's insanity. Can you understand then the desperate need of this prayer? But deliver us from evil. And to think all of this began with the rebellion of a single archangel. Now, the theme of God's deliverance is woven throughout the fabric of the entire Word of God. From time immemorial, our Jewish people have been singled out for persecution, enslavement, and death. Before the Ayatollah, there was Hitler. Before Hitler, there was Herod. Before Herod, there was Haman. Before Haman, there was Pharaoh. But for mankind, it all started in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, who were two very real individuals, rebelled against the command of God, and by that single act, joined themselves to the rebellion of Satan and his fallen angels. And just like leaven, we're just about finishing up Passover, just like leaven pinched off from one batch of dough and put into another, then pinched off from that batch and put into another, and pinched off and put yet into another, the deadly cycle of sin, this invisible but 100% lethal virus, has been transmitted across every generation of mankind, so that the world has never known shalom from that day. The psalmist wrote, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." Psalm 79. We are instructed to pray for God to deliver us from evil. This wicked generation has, for all intents and purposes, declared open hunting season on those who call on the name of Yeshua. Do you get the sense that, at least in our society, we've been running on vapors like the last little vestiges of any kind of goodness or godliness that once existed in this once great nation, we're running on vapors. These vestiges are eroding before our eyes. Entire church denominations have declared homosexuality to be good. And some of these same church denominations have accused Israel of being an evil apartheid state and that it's their fault for the lack of peace in the Middle East. Muslim terrorists are rampaging around the world, killing Christians, killing Jews, killing fellow Muslims, but somehow it's still Israel's fault. The leaders of our own country behave and speak as though they're clueless about the nature of things. And gone is civil discourse in the public square. There is precious little honesty anymore as people would debate issues. It's all rage and accusation and threats. Lord, deliver us from evil. And while we're at it, Maranatha, come, Lord Yeshua. We long for you to come and establish your righteous kingdom. And all the more as we find ourselves increasingly strangers and aliens in this dark world. And that brings us to the last phrase of the disciples' prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, all of the above prayers, all of the aspects of the disciples' prayer are predicated on this truth. And we are able to confidently bring these petitions to him precisely because he has all authority and power and goodness. We bring those prayers to him through the agency of his Son. Now, this last phrase doesn't appear in the earliest manuscripts. Gotta say that. It doesn't appear in the earliest manuscripts that we have of Matthew. But its prevalence in so many manuscripts and the obviousness of its truth makes it fully appropriate to include this in your Bible translations. There's nothing wrong whatsoever with that expression of worship. Yours is the kingdom. The kingdom of God will be ushered in at Yeshua's second coming, and as it is written, he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the earth, and this is the name by which he will be called Adonai Tzidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. And again, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Like a woman experiencing labor pains, things are going to become much more difficult for the children of God in the days leading up to Messiah's return. And I believe that is soon. So we ought to pray at all times, and according to the pattern Yeshua taught us, and we should keep watch. But just as the joy of holding her newborn child overwhelms the memory of the pain, so those days of Yeshua's 1,000-year reign of righteousness on earth will be so glorious, so prosperous, so characterized by shalom that it will all but erase the memory of the pangs that preceded it. I'm living for those days. Are you living for those days? But not everyone who claims to follow Yeshua will be there. Yeah, I just said that. Not everyone who claims to follow Yeshua will be there. In verses 14 and 15, there's a warning, a caveat. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Here's something to think about. Throughout the rest of this section, Yeshua has said when you give, when you pray, when you fast, and the assumption is that of course we do those things. Now, those are all considered a given. Of course God's people pray and fast and give. But apparently, it's much less certain that we will forgive. Within Yeshua's teaching on prayer, he inserts a conditional clause, and it's disconcerting. We frequently hear people talk again about God's unconditional love, but that's a separate issue from forgiveness. God's forgiveness isn't unconditional. Whether or not you will be forgiven by him depends on whether you forgive others. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that salvation is earned by being a really forgiving person. But I am saying, really, Yeshua is saying, that a heart that is cold and unforgiving is a sign of unbelief. And he told a parable to drive home the point. And I'm going to ask you right now, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and I would like us to pick up at verse 21. Yeshua is going to tell us a parable about a merciless slave. Then Peter came to Yeshua. This is verse 21. Peter came to Yeshua and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" And I'm sure Peter thought, he's going to like that. I'm really going to ingratiate myself with the master with that one. "How many times shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times?" Yeshua answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 70 sevens." 70 sevens, or 70 times seven. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him," buckle your seatbelts, 10,000 talents was brought to him." Now, we're not told whether they were gold talents or silver talents, but a talent, regardless, was roughly 75 pounds. Now, if gold is $1,208 approximately per ounce, and silver about $21 per ounce, and there's 16 ounces in a pound, and there's 75 pounds, even if we're talking about silver, one talent, 75 pounds of silver, was roughly the equivalent of 16 years of labor. But it doesn't say that this guy owed the master one talent, or 100, or 1,000. He owed him 10,000 talents of silver. That works out to over $5.5 billion by today's measure. $5.5 billion, and that's if it's silver. "Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that they had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.'" Yeah, in how many lifetimes? But he begged, "I will pay back everything. Be patient with me." The servant's master took pity on him, and he canceled the debt and let him go. He didn't just extend his time. "Okay, I'll give you another 2 weeks." He canceled the debt. Here's the rub. "But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius was a silver coin weighing all of 4 grams. It was about a day's wages." Now, 100 denarii, still, you know, it's a couple $1,000 that this guy owed him. But compared to $5.5 billion, well, look what happened. his fellow servant, he said, pay back what you owe me. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. Sound familiar? But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. And they went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master summoned the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. And watch out lest you start asking, and who is my brother? This is an uncomfortable message. We need it. Forgiveness isn't optional if you hope to go to heaven. It is mandatory. And considering the cosmic size of the debt you owed God for your moral failure, your offenses, which in his mercy he completely forgave you. Considering the enormity of that debt and his willingness to forgive you, you have no excuse for holding grudges against fellow human beings for their comparatively minor offenses against you. But there's an important distinction, and I really hope you'll hear me on this. There's an important distinction between forgiving someone from your heart and telling that person you forgive them. This is a situation requiring discernment. Hear me out on this. If someone has wronged you, whether intentionally or unintentionally, and it's brought to their attention, and they admit it and ask for your forgiveness, absolutely you should forgive them. Pun intended by the worst use of the word absolutely, because it's from absolving. Of course you forgive them if they admit it and ask for forgiveness. You forgive them and you tell them. If, however, someone has wronged you and it's brought to their attention, but they refuse to admit it, you still need to forgive them from your heart. But in that situation, I would advise that it's a mistake to tell them so. You still have to forgive from your heart, but you don't have to tell them. And in this case, I would say, why not? Why? Why not? Why don't you tell them? In a word, pride. If they are unwilling to admit having done wrong, and you tell them you forgive them anyway, you come off as self-righteous. It's like insisting on having the last word. Well, you may not admit it, but I forgive you anyway. That's obnoxious. And it's not likely to make them want to repent. In fact, and we need to understand human nature here, because of pride, human pride, in order to save face, they may become even more resolute in their denial if you come off that way. Well, I forgive you anyway. You're likely to galvanize them in that pride. You don't want to do that. Inadvertently, you may really be short-circuiting the possibility of their going and doing personal introspection and realizing what they've done. You know, if you've done that, if you've come off as arrogant and self-righteous and put them off that way, you make it harder for them to genuinely look inside, and you make it really hard for them to come back to you later and admit it. And you don't want to make it harder for someone else to confess sin. You don't want to make it harder for someone else to be reconciled to you. If they refuse to acknowledge an offense, forgive them from your heart, but just don't say any more about it. Suffice that the Spirit of God is more than able to do that work of conviction in their heart. Perhaps they will come to you later. Perhaps not. But you still have to forgive from your heart. And when you forgive, it means you're letting go forever. If you forgive, it means you are relinquishing your right ever to use it again against them. Otherwise, you haven't forgiven them. In that sense, make sure you do your own introspection. Make sure you really have forgiven people. You'll know you've forgiven them when it fades from your memory. You'll know you've forgiven them when it no longer has a sting attached. Forgiveness, that is our calling because we are a forgiven people. The last three verses are much less intense. So now you can all, whew, okay. The last three verses are much less intense, verses 16 through 18. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. I say to you, truly, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, notice he didn't say, but if. Boy, I get convicted on this. I'm not very much of a faster. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting won't be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let me also suggest that if you're fasting, don't go announcing it on Facebook. There goes your reward. Messiah Yeshua reiterates the principle of not wearing your spirituality on your sleeve. If you're serving God, let it be between you and him. If you're putting on sanctimonious airs and trying to impress people with how spiritual you are, you will have no reward with Adonai. In fact, Yeshua described such people as hypocrites. And you know, in the first century, that Greek word was used commonly to describe an actor or an imposter. Well, this is my master's instruction. Lord willing, we'll complete this series in the Sermon on the Mount before too long. We have a high calling, don't we? Messiah set the bar very high for his followers. And these teachings are difficult to attain to. But to be a disciple of King Messiah Yeshua means to live out his teachings every day. No one said this was going to be easy. But as G.K. Chesterton observed, Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. May God give us the grace and the strength to live out Messiah's instruction. Amen.